Like you to open with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is the longest chapter in Ezekiel, and it is a chapter so graphic that in the Jewish tradition it was not read in public. It is a chapter in which the Lord is rebuking Israel, and it's one of the chapters that when people have opportunity to pick texts to preach from, they never pick Ezekiel 16. I would guess that unless you've been in a church or in some sort of study that does systematic study through the prophets, you may have never heard a Bible study in Ezekiel 16, and you'll see why as we get into it, unless you read ahead. And if you read ahead in anything close to an accurate translation or an accurate paraphrase, you probably already know why. It is an unleashing of God's anger against someone that he has loved for years and who has turned away from him violently and entered into idolatry. And that someone is Jerusalem, and he personifies Jerusalem. Jerusalem personifies Israel, and then he speaks of Jerusalem as, God does, speaks of Jerusalem as his wife. And in this chapter, Ezekiel, speaking for God, expresses the deep and profound anger that occurs when a marriage is broken by constant, in-your-face infidelity. The response of God toward his people who had done this for so many hundreds of years is almost too much to handle. He is so graphic about it. He is so angry. And that's why if you don't understand the background of the passage, you might wonder what in the world it's doing in the Bible. But let me tell you something. We have churchified the Bible a lot. We've made it so that there are many things in the Bible we just don't want to talk about. But on the other hand, the Lord is not afraid to talk about them. And life is pretty nitty-gritty in real day-to-day life. And it can get very angry. So I'm kind of, in a way, glad to be in a chapter like this, despite the fact that it's a very sad chapter. It doesn't end badly. It ends well. It ends with hope. Praise the Lord. We'd have to just keep reading till we found some hope somewhere. But I'm not bummed about being in it because it is so sobering and it is so piercing about how God feels, and I mean feels, concerning infidelity to him. Ezekiel, for those of you who might be with us after not being with us for a while, or maybe you've forgotten since a couple of weeks ago, who knows, but Ezekiel is a man who speaks in Babylon. He is with about 10,000 Jewish expatriates who have been transplanted into Babylon by the Babylonian government as the Babylonian noose is actually cinching ever tighter around the city of Jerusalem. And this is all God's work. The Lord had told Jerusalem, if you continue in this gross idolatry, I will take the land away from you. I will take the city away from you, and I will take the temple of Solomon away from you. I'll take it all away if you do not stop this rebellion against me. And they continued in the rebellion generation upon generation. And now it's happening. Now the Lord is taking it away, and he's using the Babylonians to do it. Ezekiel was the man on the scene in Babylon encouraging the people who had already been taken there from Israel, from Jerusalem. And his message was essentially this, and they didn't want to hear it, but his message was, Jerusalem will fall, and you are not going home in your lifetime. That was his message to the people in Babylon. They'd be there another 70 years. Even their young children would probably not live to see the time that they go back to Jerusalem and see it rebuilt. God's discipline on Israel at this point is a foregone conclusion. There will be no stopping of it. And this was Ezekiel's message. He was saying to both the people in Babylon, the Jews in Babylon, and the people back home, where Jeremiah was saying the same message back in Jerusalem, that God had had enough, and he was taking it all the way to the bottom. He was taking it all the way to the absolute worst kind of discipline that these people could imagine. Since they didn't believe it, these first few chapters of Ezekiel are filled with imagery and parables and kind of audiovisual material that helps the people to realize God really means what he says. And by the way, the things that he talks about, the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, all took place within a very short time after the utterance of these words. So, by 586, the thing was done. Okay, so this is the mid part of the 6th century BC. And by the time Ezekiel had finished, within a year or two after he finished these things, this was all accomplished. So his message was not popular. His message was one of repent and stay with the repentance. One of God's discipline is real. He still loves you, but you are not going to like life for a little while until you realize that your real reason for living is the Lord. And in this process, he comes into this chapter in which the Lord speaks directly concerning infidelity. And he calls it infidelity. Let me give you a couple of definitions you need to understand. Both of these words I'm going to define for you are crucial in this chapter especially, but they're also crucial throughout the book of Ezekiel and to a great extent throughout all the prophets. The first word is the word idolatry. We've talked a little bit about it before, but it's the term idolatry needs to be understood. It is the main term for unbelief, by the way. It is the main term for unbelief. He doesn't just call unbelief unbelief like we do. He calls it idolatry. But we have different ideas about that. Don't you have an idea about idolatry that's different than simply atheism or unbelief? The fact of the matter is that the reason that idolatry is actually the term that's used is because people do, understand this carefully, this is what was going on in Israel. People do not stop trusting God in order to stop trusting everything. They stop trusting God and they start trusting something else. There's no such thing as a life without faith. Even atheism is a faith system. And you're putting faith in yourself and you're putting faith in the physical world or whatever the case may be. And all of the rest of the types that we have of religions and philosophies that are anything but the real God, they really all amount to idolatry. When people stop trusting God, they don't trust nothing. They trust something other than God. And when you trust ultimately, with a capital U ultimate, when you trust something ultimately, you will be ultimately loyal to that thing. And if it's not God, it will be idolatry. Guaranteed. That's why the term is so common. And that's what Israel had been into. And they had adopted the policy of buying into all the idolatries of the nations around them. And as we've seen, we won't go back through it, but if you're with us, you know, like for the first time in a while, you might want to pick up the CDs or the tapes from the previous Ezekiel studies because Ezekiel has had a real education on what's going on back in Jerusalem. It is horrible and it is gross and it is true idolatry. You will live by faith in something. And let me just apply it quickly. It might be faith in money. You can always tell. In a culture that has more faith in money than it does in God, because that culture will have a whole lot more laws about how to handle money than they will about how to handle God. And we live in a culture exactly like that. Almost all of our laws are about how to handle money and how not to cheat, which is perfectly good and right. We shouldn't cheat and so on. We need these laws because we're cheaters by nature. But it's interesting, in our country, you can say anything about God that you want to and you can be just as blasphemous as can be. Didn't used to be that way. The reason it is that way today is because we don't worship God. We do worship money. That's why we have laws against money abuse and no laws against blasphemy. Just something to consider. It might also be images of created things in the world. Remember in the first two commandments, he said, don't make images of the stuff in the world and don't worship it. That was what the people of Israel were doing. They had actually bought into the Baal worship and 100 different deities. It might also be ideas, theologies, philosophies that are impersonal or idolatrous. The only really ultimate truth that is personal is found in the scriptures. And only in Judaism and in Christianity do you find that ultimate reality resolves in a being and not a thing. This is extremely important. What is most important about life is that life is here because of God himself, and all of reality resolves on him, not in the molecular structure or in the stuff of the universe. When you think about how important that is, and you realize that when you are created by this person, you owe him everything, and then when you are redeemed by this person, he makes a covenant with you, you owe him more than everything, you owe him your origin and your destiny. You realize why the Lord says, if you turn away from me, I call this adultery. It is the breaking of a covenant. This is one of the main metaphors that is used for idolatry is adultery. And people are sort of worried by that. And matter of fact, this chapter here, the graphic nature of it has to do with the sexual immorality of Jerusalem as the wife who's gone and become a prostitute, basically. And it's this terrible imagery of immorality. Why does the Lord use immorality as a metaphor or as an illustration of what idolatry is? Well, he uses it because there's some real similarities. And you don't have to take notes ever, but if you want to, you might note three things. It is a personal rejection of God, just like immorality is a personal rejection. Infidelity, adultery, fornication is a personal rejection. And God takes it personally because he considers himself to be married to his people by covenant. And when they go and worship another god, he takes that personally. And he's very jealous about it. Interesting, because we don't consider that kind of jealousy bad among humans. We expect jealousy when there's infidelity. And he says, that's exactly the way I feel about you. Second reason that he uses the illustration of infidelity is that infidelity is a violation of covenant. You make a covenant to be intimate with only one person. When you violate that covenant, the covenant breaking itself is a sin, aside from the other parts and the aspects of it. The covenant breaking itself is a sin. And God says, I make a covenant, we're married, you've broken the covenant. So he uses the illustration just like adultery. And he uses adultery as the illustration. And then third, it's a violation of intimacy. It's a violation of intimacy. He uses the metaphor of adultery because adultery is a taking away of intimate things and giving them to something or someone else. And God considers worship to be a very intimate thing. He receives it. He understands you, you understand him. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. There's an intimacy in worship and in praise that is very, very genuine, very, very real. When that is taken away and given to something or someone besides the Lord God, he takes that personally. He says, this is a personal rejection of me. It is a breaking of covenant with me, a covenant I made with you. And it is a violation of intimacy between you and me, covenant intimacy. So for all those reasons, we find, especially in this chapter, that he uses the picture of immorality. This is the same picture that's in Hosea, by the way, for those of you who know the minor prophets. Hosea was a man who was told by the Lord to marry a prostitute for the express illustration of what Israel had done to Yahweh. And so understand that idolatry is in this category. That every form of unbelief really boils down to idolatry, and that idolatry is best illustrated in terms of feelings. It's best illustrated by the concept of adultery. That feeling has to be in there. You will see and you will feel in this chapter just how a jilted lover feels, just how absolutely enraged a jilted lover can feel. That's what's coming out of here. Now, the other word I want you to know besides idolatry is the word abomination. How many of you have used the word abomination in a sentence meaningfully in the last 2 days? You have? Without quoting the Bible? That's great. No, you fibbed. That's an abomination. Oh, not without quoting the Bible. Okay. It's not a word we use, is it? Abomination. That's an abomination. Unless we use it in sarcasm sometimes, or, you know, it's just a big, long word, and we're not fond of long words in our culture. We like short words, short sentences, simple ways of communicating. Abomination is a big, long word, but it is a very good word. It's a word that means a lot. The Hebrew word means a custom or a thing that is utterly revolting, filthy, repugnant, disgusting, and detestable. That's the Hebrew word that is translated abomination. The term itself is used 6 times in this one chapter. It's used more in this chapter than any other single chapter in the whole Bible, and more in this chapter than in any place in Ezekiel, and it's used more in Ezekiel than in any other place. Over 42 times in the book of Ezekiel, the term abomination is used. You know why? It's because it's how God feels when idolatry happens. This is the feeling that he has. You say, well, abomination, what's so important about that word? It's a gut feeling of being revolted, nauseated, absolutely incensed, hating what it is you're seeing. That is a powerful, powerful concept. And he uses it over and over. In fact, in the very beginning of chapter 16, He says, I want you to tell Jerusalem about her abominations. And we plow through that in our translations, and we're so used to letting that word roll off our tongues. It is an extremely powerful word. It refers to things or actions really evil and eternally culpable and personally revolting. I tried to think of some things that in our culture are thought of universally as abominations, what we would call abominations if we used the term. The toivah is the Hebrew word. If we used that word in our culture or had that sense, what in our culture would be considered an abomination? And it's a fairly short list, I hate to say it. We got a lot of things in our culture that are rather acceptable that God says are abominations. And some things that have gone out of abomination status and into acceptable status in the last half generation. So it took me a minute to think of some things that I thought the whole culture would consider this way and have feelings like this about. But I think child pornography and child abuse would be considered abominable, truly abominable, toivah in the Hebrew. Something that is revolting, that produces anger, that produces disgust, that makes you want to have vengeance on the perpetrator. Murder, especially particularly violent kinds of murder, torture, genocide, these kinds of things. The feeling that comes in when you see it, when you experience it, when you see it happen, this sense of that can't be, that shouldn't be, the person who does this should die. That's abomination. That's toivah. It is visceral. It is internal. I had a very visceral experience when we were driving from up Shady Cove, and Rogue River Drive is supposed to be a relatively slow little drive. It's not always slow, but it was this particular day coming up next to the river, and there was a fawn, a little tiny deer, on the road, and a huge truck that didn't see this little deer ran right over it slowly as we watched. And I was opposite. So I could see it. I was right in front of the truck, and the truck driver thought he was going slow enough, didn't see, because he had it was a 2-ton truck with a big nose on the front. He didn't see this little animal. It was visceral when you see it, and I just was screaming inside the car, stop, stop. And of course, the guy didn't know anything. He didn't know what was going on. Imagine if a person did that meaning to, purposely. How would that affect? Add that to the existing sense of horror at watching this happen, and you have the beginning of the feeling of toivah. Abomination, something horrible, something bad. Except that it's something truly evil, not an accident like it would be for this guy who ran over this fawn, but something purposeful. And something, in the case of Israel at this time, continuous and purposeful. And you start to get the feeling that God has. People think that God doesn't have feelings. I am amazed at the number of people that have the Greek idea of God, that he's unfeeling. He feels powerfully and deeply. He feels every single thing you've ever felt, except times infinity. With one exception, he is not tempted to sin until he took on humanity and experienced it firsthand. Yet he didn't sin. But there's no feeling you've ever had that he has not had and that he does not understand more powerfully. When he says something is abominable, we are talking eternally abominable. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, as we look into this, I give you this long introduction because in these next 63 verses, you're going to see the Lord pour out wrath on these people that you'll think to yourself, like Habakkuk said, Lord, Lord, in judgment, remember mercy. Remember in Habakkuk? Maybe you don't remember in Habakkuk. Some guy I talked to thought Habakkuk was the type of fish you could go deep sea fishing for. It's a prophet, and he was told by the Lord, he said, Lord, how long are you going to let this evil go on? God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And he told him, and Habakkuk said, oh my goodness, no, no, don't do that. When you get through this chapter, you're thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, how much longer does this have to go on? So I want to build the case before we move into the material. Now, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now, watch for the movement that takes place in this. This is a rags to rags to riches story. This is a parable in the prophecy about, it'll tell the story of an aborted baby, except not really aborted. The way they did abortion was to throw a baby out in the field and let it die. You have a baby girl in a field dying. You have the Lord walking by and saying, I will take you in, and saying, live to the child. The child grows. The Lord comes back and says, you're beautiful. I will marry you. So this girl who should have died in the field becomes a queen. Then the queen becomes a prostitute on her own. She decides she wants to have sex with a lot of partners and not her husband. Then she's convicted and becomes a convict because of this, and is judged because of this, and is terribly, terribly punished because of this. And then she is finally restored. So watch how this goes. And of course, the woman is Israel, and it's the covenant people of God who've turned away from him. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say this, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth on the day that you were born, your umbilical cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. That's what they did for babies. They rubbed them in salt every day for 40 days. Can you imagine? I don't know what that did for the little dudes, but verse 5. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. It was a Canaanite city, not taken in until David became king, about 1000 B.C. And it was not one of the cities that Joshua took. I don't know if you guys remember the history of the taking of the land, but Joshua didn't take it. It was very well fortified. It was small, but it was mighty. And when David became king, he's the one who finally took it. And it was Jebusite right up until 1000 B.C. So he's making a play here on the origins of Jerusalem. And he's saying to Jerusalem now, you know what? You were born of Canaanite blood, and implied you have Canaanite idolatry still running in your veins, even though I married you and even though you belong to me. He says to Jerusalem, I see your lineage at this point. And he says, I picked you up when you were thrown out. By the way, this happened on a fairly regular basis. Baby girls were thrown away, literally thrown away. If they had had the techniques of abortion that we have today, they would be doing them as fast as we are. We are very Canaanite in that regard. Baby girls were not convenient. Baby boys were money makers. But baby girls were liability. And they would literally simply take the newborn baby and throw him in a field and let him die and let the animals eat him. That was what they did. They found huge mass graves of infants, brand newborn infants, in Ashkelon, which is a Canaanite dig, actually, in Israel. Right? You can visit Ashkelon today. They found a mass grave of infants that were simply thrown away this way, that were the product of prostitution. These cultures, you know, people look back and they read the Bible and where God says that he judges whole cultures and wipes out the Canaanites. And they go, how unfair of God. I'm sure those folks were just sitting around in their apartments, you know, watching TV and never doing anything wrong. These were horribly, horribly bad cultures. And the Lord says, I won't put up with it. Well, this type of behavior was common. So when he uses this illustration, he says, you are like a Canaanite. And yet I had compassion on you. I saw you there squirming in your own blood, verse 6. I told you it was graphic. I passed by you. I saw you squirming in your own blood. I said to you, while you were in your own blood, I said, live. I said to you, while you were in your own blood, live. He repeats it twice. I made you numerous like the plants of the field, and you grew up tall and reached the age for fine ornaments, and your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, but you were naked and you were bare. It's interesting because he speaks life and life happens. He speaks it and it happens. And he sees him. And the whole point here is that you never deserve this in the first place, and you never do. You never deserve grace. Grace always is something that God speaks into your life, and he simply says, live. And when he says live, you live. His word brings life. And it wasn't that the baby said, oh, I've decided to live now that God told me to. No, God sovereignly said, live. And the baby lived. By the way, that is the paradigm for understanding salvation. In both covenants, the paradigm for understanding salvation is that God speaks into the human soul, the dead human soul, squirming in its blood, thrown away. God speaks into it and says, live sovereignly. That's an amazing thing, and I won't go any further into it, but this is a picture, and you see it over and over again, of how God sovereignly says something. He says, I made you, I brought you to life when you didn't deserve it. And then when you were old enough to get married, I bathed you and I married you. Verse 8, then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, and I spread my skirt over you. That's the Hebrew way of saying we got married. And covered your nakedness, and I swore to you, and I entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. People say, oh, I don't want to be owned by anybody. Yes, you do. You were created to be owned by God. That is the only place you will ever find real satisfaction. Autonomy only belongs to God. And when we try to be autonomous, it's never fulfilling for us, and we can't quite figure it out because we keep trying to be God instead of simply being like him as his creation, instead of simply submitting to him. He says, you are mine. I made you mine. And I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you, and I embroidered cloth, put sandals on your sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. Look at the glory he's giving to her. And I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and necklace around your neck, and I put a ring in your nostril. I get questions about body piercing regularly. Probably not a month goes by I don't get two or three questions. Body piercing, what's the deal? And you know, it's interesting, the questions are always from the parents. So you don't want to remember this verse. Parents don't want to know this verse, that there was a nose ring and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. He gave her all the gifts and the blessings of royalty. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. You can see who he's talking about. He's talking about Israel during the latter part of David's reign and into Solomon's reign. And he says, your beauty was great. It was perfect because of my splendor. Interesting. Which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Yeah, you were beautiful, but your beauty was from me. It was my glory on loan to you the whole time. And of course, during Solomon's reign, that's exactly the way it was. And that's when it started to go bad, was during Solomon's reign. By the time Solomon was done. But let me just remind you, and Solomon forgot this because he started to do the political marriage thing, brought in the pagan idols for all of his wives, thought of himself as the great diplomat instead of thinking of God as the gracious giver of all this success. If there's anything good in your life as a Christian that other people see as attractive, it had better be the presence of God. It has to be the presence of God. If you think it's really in you, what will happen to you is the same thing that happens to Jerusalem. The minute you think this is me, I'm something on a stick. Look at verse 15. You trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. This is where it starts to get quite graphic. And harlotry is what he's talking about when he talks about this is the ungodly alliances that Israel made with Egypt, with the Assyrians, with the Chaldeans, and adopting their gods, doing all the political stuff instead of simply being loyal to God and trusting him. They were doing all of these other things that were very common in the day, but they amounted to idolatry under those circumstances. They were disloyal to the Lord. And he says, this started because you were so beautiful and your beauty went to your head. Jot down Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 17. It's a prophecy we'll get to, but it's where, in my opinion, it's a prophecy concerning Lucifer, Satan. I'm among those who hold that position, Ezekiel 28:17. And it talks about this angel who was so beautiful. And it says you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty, which is a very interesting way to put it. You were so beautiful, it went to your head and it made you stupid. Would you rather be beautiful or stupid? It's an interesting thing. He says, it went to your head, and you started to play the harlot. And this is what happened at the end of Solomon's reign and then continued for the next 200 years. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places, various colors, played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I gave you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And you took your embroidered cloth and you covered them and offered my oil and my incense before. It's interesting, God says, it's all been mine the entire time. It's all been mine. And you thought it was yours because you thought you were so beautiful and you just squandered it. You took my bread that I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey with which I fed you, and you would offer before them for a soothing aroma, meaning the pagan gods. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me. Isn't that interesting? They belong to me too. And you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? This was sacrifices of infants again to Moloch. We've discussed this in the past. It was a regular feature of Canaanite life was to sacrifice babies, and they burned them alive to these pagan gods. You slaughtered my children, and you offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your own blood. Let me quote this one scholar. He said, the basic cause behind all the evil excesses presented here was neglect of the covenant. They did not remember the days of their youth. They forgot God in the sense, now catch this, they forgot God in the sense that he made no difference in their daily lives. They were practical atheists professing to worship Yahweh along with the other gods, but failing to believe and obey his word. That is exactly what you see today in a pluralistic culture where people say, I am so religious, I believe in all religions. Well, I got news for you. If you believe in all religions, you believe in none of them. That's the bottom line. That's actual atheism. That's putting yourself above all religion and deciding for yourself what your philosophy is going to be. That's the ultimate in autonomy. You're not actually submitting to any. I believe in all religions. They're all kind of leading the same way. Well, that's just not true. If you know any of them, you know that's not true. But it's being fed to us right now on TV every single day and in the media every single day and in the elite structures of our educational system. Radical pluralism. It's being fed. What he says here is, you forgot where you came from. You forgot the original covenant. And you can say that you're worshiping God because you've got this and this and this and all these various idolatries going on. But he says, I know better. You actually neglected the covenant of belonging to me in the first place. Then, verses 23 and following, they are berserk. This is all the queen that now has been turned into this rather nymphomaniac prostitute. She's turned herself into this, and she goes berserk. Verses 23 to 34 is her berserk lovemaking with everybody she can find. Came about after your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. Very strong word. Technical term for a curse is woe. That you built yourself a shrine, you made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street. You made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. That's the literal Hebrew. And you played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. You can just feel the wrath. He is really angry. Behold, now I've stretched out my hand against you, diminished your rations. I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. By the way, the Philistines are embarrassed by you. The Philistines are embarrassed. You know what it takes to embarrass a Philistine? Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and you were still not satisfied. And what he means again is these military alliances where they were buying off, they were paying these people and taking their idols in, so they make alliances to protect themselves because they refuse to worship God and trust Him. And he called it all adultery, and he called it all idolatry. You played the harlot with him, end of verse 28. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you were not satisfied. Berserk. I like the word, berserk. Do you know what berserk is? Have you heard it? You've used the word. That guy's berserk. Do you know what that is? It's an old Norse myth of a warrior. His name was Berserk. That was his name. I kid you not. And in the Norse myth of Berserk, he was a warrior who, when he would go to battle, was in an absolute, almost unconscious frenzy to make war. And because of it, he was sort of indestructible. And that was how the myth went. So the term berserk today means to be in a frenzy and to be completely reckless as if you are indestructible. Complete reckless, kind of insane behavior. And that's exactly what she's doing. It's this berserk sexual activity, as the Lord sees it, but it is this adultery concerning the idolatry with these other nations. Berserk. Verse 30. Now, how languishing is your heart, how weak, how completely out of touch with reality, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you're not like the normal harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of your husband, men have gifts, they give gifts to all hookers, verse 33. But you give your gifts to your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from the women, from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given back to you. You are really weird. That's what he's saying. You can see why they didn't want to read this at synagogue on Saturday morning, you know what I mean? And it's not your favorite Sunday morning preaching either. But Wednesday night, hey. So she is the aborted orphan who becomes a queen. Then she's the queen who becomes a prostitute. Then now she's a prostitute who becomes a fugitive. Look at verse 35, a fugitive and a convict. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers, with all of the detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to the idols, God counts all the blood of the innocents. Therefore, behold, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, and they will see all your nakedness. He's using the metaphor. He's saying these enemies, these one-time lovers, are going to turn on you and they're going to devour you. And that's what happened. Jerusalem's completely destroyed. Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I'll give you into the hands of your lovers, verse 39. They will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. Same phrase that was used of her before God took hold of her. They will entice a crowd against you. They will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire, execute judgment on you in the sight of many women, the women, of course, representing the other nations. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Incidentally, wrath is cumulative. You can see it clearly in Romans 2. Wrath builds up. It builds up like behind a dam. This is absolutely biblical. People think that because God doesn't judge evil immediately, that there will be no judgment. What they don't realize is wrath is cumulative. It builds up over time. Until finally, when God says that's enough, he pours it all out. And it is horrible when he does it. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 43, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes the Proverbs will quote this proverb and say, like mother, like daughter. Now he continues this, and he says, you are like Sodom and Samaria, two places that they hated, the Jews hated, both Sodom and Samaria. Samaria was the capital of northern Israel that had already gone into judgment a generation before. Sodom was considered to be so evil, because remember it had been destroyed by the Lord, the Jews wouldn't say the word. Well, here's the great hypocrisy, is that the Jews who wouldn't say the word Sodom because it was not traditionally a nice word to say because of how evil the city had been, were themselves more evil than Sodom. And that's where he's going with this. He said, you're the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. So each of the big cities had smaller towns all around, and whatever evil was in the city would always spread to the smaller towns. And he's saying Jerusalem is the same way. All the small towns around are becoming even more infected by the evil that's there. And you're just like Samaria, and you're just like Sodom. In fact, you're worse. And this would have shocked the people. They're listening to Ezekiel preach this. I hope he didn't try to take an offering. Can you imagine? He's preaching this. He's telling them, he's saying Jerusalem is the most hated thing because they hated Samaria and they hated Sodom and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. They thought they were a real cut above them. And God says, no, you're not. You're not a cut above them at all. Verse 47, yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if you that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they did. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance. Now look at that. Look at verse 49. Abundant food, careless ease, and she did not help the poor or the needy. Isn't that interesting? Sheer materialism and greed. Abundance, careless ease, which invariably moves into further debauchery, and that was exactly what Sodom was famous for. When you don't have to survive in this world and you've got a lot of free time and a lot of extra money, it's amazing the kind of stuff you've got time to do. And the human soul wants pleasure at all costs and will do the weirdest things to get it. And God says it's abominable. And he says, the abundant food, careless ease, not helping the poor and the needy, this was evil. And he says, you've done worse. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. There's that word, abomination, see. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. I looked at it. It nauseated me. I had a stomach full of it, and I destroyed them. Furthermore, Samaria didn't commit half of your sins. You have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you've committed, and also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. You're making them look good because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, you should be ashamed, he said. Bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Good grief. I mean, you read through this and you think, why did I decide to come to church tonight? What am I doing here? Well, before we move on to the next section, a couple of things we can ask ourselves. I wonder how many times we look down on other people who truly have done evil, and we overlook the evil in our own souls. The Lord says to Jerusalem, you are actually idolatrous. These other nations that you have thought you were so better, so much better, you've overlooked all the idolatry that's going on in there. And I wonder, too, how often when we look at a passage like this and we see how angry the Lord is, how we recoil from it, and we say, well, I don't want to talk about these kind of passages. But you know, folks, if we don't talk about these kind of passages, you know what we're doing? We're downplaying loyalty to the Lord, and we must never downplay that. We've got to read it like it really is. He is this jealous. He is so good that to turn away from him is evil by definition. And if we don't understand that this jealousy has a real reason to it, then we also will not be able to understand that when he says, I love you, he really means it. You can't water down the jealousy of God and retain the strength of his love in your theology. You've got to have them both there. His love is real and his jealousy is real. He is a real person who takes it personally when he makes a commitment and it's violated by the people that he loves. And he will do whatever is necessary to bring those people back. And sometimes what's necessary is an absolute destruction and crushing, and that's what happened to Jerusalem. And that's why in verses 53 and following, we start to see a light at the end of the tunnel, because he's actually promising to bring him back. He says, "Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, along with them, your own." He's going to restore the Middle East. That's what he's going to do. Eventually, there will be a time when life will be sprouting again. "In order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you've done, when you become a consolation to them," you will actually be a comfort to them. "And your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, Samaria and her daughters, will return to their former state, and you and your daughters will return to your former state." In other words, what he's saying is there'll be a restoration. "As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride," they wouldn't even say the word, "but before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom," that's the same area as Sodom, "and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you." This punishment, in other words, has been poured out on you. "You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations," the Lord declares, "for thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless," now he turns the light up even more here, "nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. You forgot who you were, but I didn't forget who you were. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant, not because of your personal faithfulness. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In order that you may remember," interesting, he puts it this way, "in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, declares the Lord." You know what's amazing about this last section is that he says, "I have brought you this low to make you realize that I don't forget my covenants, and I am more serious about your discipleship than you are, and I will do whatever's necessary to bring discipline into your life in order to draw out of you the sense of appreciation for who I really am. And after this has happened and I have forgiven you and you've come through this shame, then you will not be arrogant anymore, and there will be a real relationship between us." What a picture of the discipline of God described in Hebrews chapter 12 that he's willing to do for the people that he loves. And that's why it says in Hebrews 12, don't fall over when the Lord disciplines you, because every person that he loves and has a covenant with, he disciplines. His promise here will be fulfilled in the millennium. There will come a day when Israel will walk with God again. It says it in Romans 11, it says it in Revelation, and there will come a time when these things will be accomplished, because the Lord does not forget his promises. In Romans 11, 29, it says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." You can take great relief in that, but it's really only a source of comfort if you want to walk with God. If you're going to turn away from him and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that means he will track you down. So you say, "Well, I love the idea that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Do you really? Well, then if I were you, I would not run away from him, because this is an unbreakable tie that he's made with you. And he will come after you and he will get you one way or another. And you'll be glad he did, but it won't be pleasant. So stay with him. That's the whole point, because he's very serious about it. A couple of things as we close this up. First of all, remember the law of the harvest. Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8 is very, very similar to this. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. He says, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. And that's exactly what Israel had done. He says, look, I gave and gave and gave to you. You actually sowed rebellion against me constantly. you're going to get back what you sowed. The law of the harvest is that you harvest the same crop you plant. What you plant is what grows back up. Second law of the harvest, it comes back after you plant it sometime. You plant it, then sometime later, it grows up, and you find out what you planted. Third law of the harvest, you always get back more than you planted. You plant one seed, it grows into a bush that produces a bunch more of the same kind of seed. Now he says, in light of this, you do not want to sow away from God. You don't want to sow to idolatry, sow to the flesh, because you'll reap back that exact same thing after it has been sown and it will be multiplied, and it is never worth it. Because the discipline of God is real. And also notice the principle of discipline. Discipline brings correction, but grace brings faith. He says, by the time he gets to the end, he says, you will understand what my grace is all about. If we ever lose track of the idea, the sense of surprise that God loves us, if we ever get to the point where we think he loves us because we're just so darn lovable, and at that point, what's happening is that whatever he's given us has intoxicated us to the point where we're intoxicated with our own beauty. What he's saying here is the discipline is for the purpose of making us realize when God loves us, it's because he's loving. And he has given his glory to us, and he has watched over us, and we owe him everything. And it ought to surprise us that he loves us. And then once you understand that, there's this huge peace that settles into your soul. And you realize this is what I was created for, to be loved by the Lord. Not just to love myself, but to be loved by him. And I'm amazed that he loves me and that he's this committed to me forever. And now I can rest in this. And now I can stop trying to be something I'm not, an idolater. And I can just be faithful. And I can just be obedient. And I can just rest. I don't know if you remember being spanked when you were a kid. I have several of these memories. And they've been coming back to me since I've been watching my grandsons for the past 4 days. And there have been moments of discipline, especially with one particular of my grandsons. And I've had to paddle him. I have not paddled that little part of the body created for the purpose. Understand? I have not paddled little ones since my little ones. But you don't forget. It's like riding a bike. You don't forget. And do you know the interesting thing is that after there's a time of discipline and the wailing and the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth, invariably, at least in our household, there's a reunion that is just great. It's wonderful. And there's this sense of, oh, Papa, I love you. Yeah, I love you too, buddy. And there's this big hug, and there's this relaxed, like, you know, this little, you know, that cry that you get. But it's no fight anymore. There's no fight, and it's better than it was before. That is exactly how God feels about us and exactly what he does with us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that we will learn from every little piece of discipline that you lovingly put into our lives, and that we will learn much more quickly than Israel did, that we might walk with you with a sense of humility and appreciation for all that you have done, for all of your grace to us, Lord. We ask that you would grant in our souls the kind of wisdom that comes from having received discipline well, the kind of wisdom that grants to us life eternal and all that comes with it. We trust you and we praise you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.